It was only a few months ago that we were having snow on Sundays and having difficulty sometimes assembling together. And you might recall that at that time, my mind was on snow, so I presented a sermon on snow within the Scriptures. I don't know what it is, but something made me think about the flood. And so this week I've been thinking about lessons from the flood. And then one night I woke up in the middle of the night and said, I've done this sermon. And I said, I've done a sermon on the flood before. And so I went back and I checked my notes. And as all you very well remember, a year and a half ago, I did a sermon on God and the flood. And so, you know, since everybody knows that one by heart, I thought I would change it just a little bit. So we're not going to look at all of the lessons from the flood. I did, I think, 7 or 8 in that sermon. We're only going to look at 4. And there's so much more that could be covered with just the flood. But there are 4 things I want us to consider. Let's start off in Genesis chapter 6. This is a remarkable event. On one hand, it is incredibly sad because we see the nature of man, we see the consequence of sin, and we see the incredible power of God. This is perhaps the most substantial miracle of all miracles when the world is destroyed by water. And so in Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms. You shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. And if you continue on through chapter 6 and on into chapter 7, you can see Noah doing exactly what God said to do. We see the flood then coming exactly as God said would occur. And I want us to consider a few lessons. First one, sin destroys more than just the sinner. This is a sad truth that God has been trying to get through our minds throughout time. Throughout the Scriptures, God has been trying to emphasize to us how bad sin is and its consequences. You do not just hurt yourself with sin. And so what we see is, we see this within the Old Testament. God said, all right, if you sinned, you need to offer up a sacrifice. And so the sins required this incredibly bloody sacrifice in which you would put your hand on the head of an animal and you would feel the animal die because of what you did. And then that blood was splattered around, sometimes put on you, sometimes put on the, always put on the altar, sometimes put on the Ark of the Covenant. But it was never your blood. It was never the sinner's blood. It was the innocents that suffered. Ultimately, we saw the example with Jesus on the cross. Having committed no sins, having done nothing wrong, perfectly innocent, the Son of God. And you see this incredibly gruesome scene within Scriptures of him being beaten, being lashed. His blood is being poured out. But he's perfectly innocent. And so we go back, and God has been teaching us this way before then. Way before then was the flood. in which we see to the largest scale. We see that God was not just saying, all right, man is wicked, I'm going to destroy man. No, we were wicked, and so he destroyed the world. Much more than just man. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7, when God is declaring what he's going to do, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. In chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, on all in those whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. You may argue, you may say that it's not fair, you may think that it's not right, but this is the reality that God wants us to understand. Your sins are so awful, they impact everybody around you. Everything around you. We are awfully attached to our pets. Our pets are our family. They suffered because of our sins. It wasn't just the people that were watching the water rise and were struggling to swim and struggling to stay alive. All of the animals around them, the ones that could fly, would die of exhaustion and fall into the water. The cows would be crying out as the water rose, and there was no hope for any of them because of our sin. And we're not done. We're told that that was one punishment, one judgment, and that there is yet another judgment to come. And why is it that the whole world is going to be destroyed once again? Why is it that the whole universe is going to be destroyed once again? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter starts describing the end of the world, it is once again because of judgment, because of sin. And so it says in verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens, and this is right after contrasting the destruction of the world by the flood. He says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. He describes this more in verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and all the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. More so than the flood, this destruction is larger, a larger scale, more destructive, more devastating, but the same reason. It's still because of our sins. I don't just like the animals. I like sightseeing. And I like sightseeing. I like looking at everything that mankind has created. Mount Rushmore is really interesting, very fascinating. But I also love seeing God's creation. And when I'm out in creation, I will sometimes thank God for the opportunity to see his marvelous work. But you know what I don't frequently think about? Is that I've destroyed it. Pike's Peak. Garden of the Gods. It wasn't too long ago Jim Allen had all of these great pictures of the things that we've seen in space. That too. We destroyed it. Because we sinned. God wants us to understand sin is no small thing. It destroys everything around you. That's one of the things we're supposed to learn from the flood. Another thing we're supposed to learn, though, is here's this God who is... You want to talk about a time in which God seems judgmental. This is it. God looks down upon mankind and he sees everybody and he says, they're all wrong. They're all sinful. They will all be doomed with the exception of one. So here we see a God who it seems is impossible to please, but then we find out you can still please this God. Even if God looks down upon the United States of America and he looks down upon our millions of people and he can't find anybody who is righteous, anybody who's pleasing, you can still be pleasing to him. you can still find favor in his eyes. And so it states that about Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and verses 8 and 9 as he talks about all the world is wicked. He then says, but Noah found favor in his eyes. God's not being impossible. His standard is not outside of the realm of possibility for you and I. We can be pleasing to him. And while this is a separate point, I wanted to keep it to 4 points, so ignore the fact that this is technically another point. But since God can be pleasing, it also talks about us. In a world surrounded by wickedness, we can still be right. As the votes continue to go towards sinfulness, as the world continues down a trend of immorality, that does not remotely mean you and I cannot be pleasing to God. But it does mean that we have to be like Noah and we have to be different. God didn't look down at Noah and say, well, he's basically like everybody else. Noah was different, and that's what made him different, and that's why he was pleasing to God. We're not going to do it by being the same. We see something else about Noah, something that sometimes people think is an impossibility. It's impossible to be blameless. It's impossible to be righteous in God's eyes. But it says this about Noah when it describes him in verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. This was a man who was righteous. In Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 7, it describes him as a man of faith. Actually, it describes him in 3 ways, all revealed in the same thing. So Hebrews 11 verse 7 says, by faith Noah, so we have Noah as a man of faith, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, Noah's a man of reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, Noah's a man of righteousness, which is according to faith. And it's all one thing. He is righteous and reverent and faithful. Why? Because he built the ark. God said, I'm going to destroy the world. And he says, I believe it. I will act on it out of reverence. And that faith and that action leads to God referring to him as a man of righteousness. We can do it. In a world in which there was only one righteous person, there still can be one righteous person. If there is a family in which everybody in your family is wicked, there can still be one righteous person. If you are in a state, if you are in a country, if you are in a world in which everybody is wicked, you can still be the one righteous person. If you're in a church where everybody goes astray and they all fall for false teaching, you can still be the one righteous person. And with that, God will see it. Every time God sees it. Wouldn't it have been easy for God to just look at mankind and say 99.999999999999% of the world is wicked, I will destroy 100%. At some point, couldn't God just round up and ignore the few? The answer to that is no. Not God. He always knows those who are righteous. I want you to consider 2 Peter chapter 2. We looked at 2 Peter last week when we looked at Peter's plan to overcome false teaching. And so in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is telling them, okay, I'm leaving and the false teachers are coming. And it's not just the false teachers are coming. There's going to be a bunch of false teachers. And it's not just that there's going to be a bunch of false teachers, but there's going to be a bunch of people that follow the bunch of false teachers, in which case you begin to start wondering, will anybody be okay? Now, what Peter continues to do is he then says, you need to understand that those false teachers will be punished. They will pay the price. And so he talks about at the end of verse 1 that they're bringing swift destruction upon themselves. But then he starts giving these examples. And in these examples, he includes Noah. He includes Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. And in these examples, he's making 2 points. And one of them is, God will judge those who go against him. They will face the punishment. They will not escape. Just like in the flood, nobody escaped. Nobody could go to the top of the mountain and say, ha ha, I beat God's judgment. You couldn't do it. Nobody escaped. But his second point is, the righteous are always saved. They are always delivered. So look what he says. 2 Peter 2, verse 5 brings up Noah and the world. He says, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now he gives other examples, but he comes to the conclusion down in verse 9. Says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. 2 points. The wicked will be punished, but the righteous will always be remembered. And so I believe this is what's being stated then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in which there's again, once again, all these false teachers upsetting all of these people. And he says in verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. Here is something that is a foundation about God, something you can say with tremendous confidence, and it is this: the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. No matter how many wicked people surround you, no matter how few the righteous are, God knows who are his. The example in Matthew 13 is the parable of the tares and the wheat. That's the parable that says, here's God's vineyard, here's God's plant, his farm. This is his kingdom. And somebody comes in and they start bringing in all of these things that are fakes, things that don't really belong, things that aren't Christians but are weeds. And he says, don't bring them out yet, because you make sure you will not judge any of my people. We will wait until it's clear who is who, and then we will separate them. God so acts to make certain that if you'll do what's right, you will always be noticed. And you will always be rewarded. So I know that people sometimes go through work and they just feel incredibly underappreciated, unnoticed. They do all of these things and other people get the rewards and other people get the raises and other people get the advancements and they don't get any attention, any notice for it. Doesn't work that way with God. Noah teaches us that. Third, am I on third or fourth? I've lost count. I'm on fourth, so the sermon's almost done, and I was just going to keep going. Man works, God saves. Derek in the class on Romans has had to come up with this multiple times, talking about this idea of work versus work. This idea of works of the law that don't save us and works that do save us. And it's unfortunate, but it's just something that people in the world are so confused about, the idea that says we're not saved by works, but yet we still have to work. Some, they just want to say, well, we're not saved by works, therefore we don't have to work. Noah isn't saved by works, but he had to work. He had to. Noah isn't saved because of his perfect righteousness. Noah's saved because God then says, I want you to obey my commands. And he gives commands, and they're commands like, build a boat. Build it to these dimensions. Build it with these levels. Build it with a window here. Build it with a door here. Put these sort of animals on in this sort of proportions, 2 of every kind, 7 if they're a clean animal. Build it in this way. Do these things. And Noah, as a man of faith, does all of that. And these 2 points, by the way, are the same thing. Noah obeys the command, and Noah as a man of faith are the same thing. When it says, by faith, Noah, what did he do? He built the ark. There's no separation between faith and actions. But not all actions save us just because of the action. Okay, so now, as Derek, you know, we're talking duplicity. It seems like we're just talking over ourselves. It doesn't make any sense. Let me put it to you this way. Noah did not survive the flood because he had a boat. Noah survived the flood because he had faith in God. Do you suppose that no one else in the world had a flotation device? That nobody else in the world had built anything with wood up to that point? I have sometimes, and it is a horrible thing to think about, but imagine what the day of the flood was like. And there were probably people who drowned very quickly, but you know what? There were probably some who didn't, who held on to rubble or whatever it was that floated. But they had no hope, even though they had something that could float, because they didn't have God. It was not the ark that saved Noah. It was God. And so it is God who saves Noah. God's the one who closes the door. Ever thought about what it would have taken to close a door that size? God's the one who does it. And then it says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 that Noah was brought safely through. It wasn't simply he had a boat and so he was okay. We know boats can sink. And in a flood of this nature, with the waters turning like this, with the waters falling like this, you didn't have enough if you just had a boat. You needed more. You needed God. And it says in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1, and here's where the boat certainly would not have helped enough. God looks down and he remembers Noah, and that's when the water starts going away. How long do you suppose Noah could have lived in that boat without God? It was not the boat. It was God. But God said, build a boat, and Noah wouldn't have had a boat without faith and without works. So when we talk about this idea of faith versus works, we're talking about works that don't in themselves save you. But because of the God behind them, because of the promises behind them, we are saved if we do them. Baptism is another illustration. Baptism doesn't save you. In other words, if you go out and just take anybody anywhere and get them wet, they're not saved. The action itself doesn't save you. It is following God's way by faith that saves you. And so thus, baptism does save you. You have to do it, but you do it because God told you to. Another illustration, we could continue on with this over and over and over again, but go back to Abraham. Abraham's faith, his act of faith is he leaves his homeland and he goes to another land. Does that earn you a new land? If I walk out of my front door and walk to my neighbor's house and say, hey, do you know what I just did? I walked from my house to your house, now it's mine. It doesn't work that way. That action is not enough to earn you the land. But when God says, do it and I'll give it to you, yes, it does. God says, I want you to offer up your son to me. That's what he said to Abraham. Abraham does it. Does that action itself merit favor? Should we all be offering up our children to God? No. But when God says to do it, and you believe it, and you do it, that's a totally different thing. That's the sort of thing that Derek's been talking about, the difference between faith of works, works of law, and the works of faith. Sometimes it's the exact same behavior. The difference is why you do it. Noah built an ark, and that worked because God said to do it, and he believed. So he did. Man must work, but God's always the one who saves. So we're not looking out to this audience tonight and saying, are you righteous enough to be saved? That's not it. Do you believe enough to be saved? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he died on the cross and was resurrected? And if you believe that, do you believe him enough to do the things he's told us to do? Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins. That's your work. His work will be to save you. And we encourage you to come forward and to receive the great blessings of God. If you're not a Christian, be baptized into him this afternoon and be forgiven. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, come back. God sees your sins, but God will also forgive you of your sins. But also keep in mind just how really awful it is, the things that we do and the horrible consequences it has. Let's distance ourselves from sin. Let's be repulsed by it. Let's be dedicated to removing it from every aspect of our mind and our heart and our lives. Let's despise it for what it is. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
When we walk with the Lord.